last evening, we did a little bit of prayer walking up in Urbana, and Mike Webb was just saying how it kind of it made you look at people different. Like you started looking at people and realizing, you know what, God cares about them, and I know that, but yet it's so easy to kind of lose sight of the perspective that God. And maybe so this is a time of clarity, clarity of purpose and vision, clarity of the beauty of God's kingdom and how wonderful God is as well. You can kind of tell from the brochure that our theme this weekend has to do with Jesus calling his disciples, and he says, I will make you fishers of men. And that's where the title actually comes from. This particular talk comes from Luke 5:11, where it says, when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So this has been a challenging talk to get ready for, because I wonder about my forsaking all. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like for you to forsake all? So to start with, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. This is kind of the background for this idea of Jesus calling his disciples, and quite a few of them were fishermen, and he called them to come and follow him. If you go to Matthew 4, the first part is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and the next part is where he is in Galilee. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he's calling disciples. And so let's just get the context. I'll start reading at verse 12 and to the end of the chapter. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, that's where he grew up, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. And then it goes into the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to show you a couple of pictures. I love geography. I love biblical geography the very best. And so here's a satellite picture of Galilee. This is kind of looking from the east down on it. The white spot on the end is Mount Hermon. And then you see the Sea of Galilee, this part right in front of us. This would be the Golan Heights right in here. And then Jesus actually grew up here in Nazareth. Here's a large valley called the Jezreel Valley. It's also called the Valley of Megiddo, which is one of the fortresses that's been there for a long, long time. But over there, they would say Ar Megiddo, like Valley of Megiddo, Ar Megiddo, or Armageddon. So maybe before too long, there might be some interesting last days activity there. I have no idea when. Here you can see just a map. So Capernaum is right here, And so Jesus grew up here, but it says here in Matthew 4 that he left Nazareth and went down to the Sea of Galilee. This is a picture of Nazareth. That hill there is the what's called the Mount of Precipice. So that would be where they, his tradition would say that Jesus was, they just about pushed him off of that hill and killed him because in the synagogue he had talked about the faith of people who weren't Jewish and they reacted to that. If you look back behind there, that's that big Jezreel Valley and where maybe there are some significant end time things that happen. I don't know for sure how that's all going to be. One of the things that I thought about, our family had the privilege of being in Nazareth back about 10, 11, 12 years ago. And so we could see this scene. And one thing I thought about different times was there's a story in the Old Testament about an old man who was running through that valley because Jezreel would be somewhere over here and Mount Carmel would be over there. So somebody was running through that valley and in front of a chariot, right? You remember the story, right, Elijah? So this would be when you're getting going from Nazareth to Capernaum, you could actually, when you got through that valley, you could see the Sea of Galilee. And there you can see Capernaum right there. This would have been kind of where the Mount of Beatitudes happened, or where it did happen. And then here's a cove where Jesus would have preached from the boat. So let's turn to that story. That's actually in Luke chapter 5, and Luke adds a few details to this story as well. And that probably happened somewhere right in this area. This is called the Cove of the Sower. So it's where Jesus would have told the story. It's kind of a natural amphitheater up the hill. People could have sat on that hill and listened to Jesus down in the boat, and you could hear really well. Here's from the other way, looking down to that sea. That's just some ruins of Capernaum. So we're going to kind of picture, this is just the synagogue that was at Capernaum. So we're going to picture that happening right in this area, kind of on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So it was, as a multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, and maybe I'm dabbling in another someone's talk this afternoon, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, just for the context of it. Anyway, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. But they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. Their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's kind of an interesting response. In some ways, you would have said, "Wow, Jesus, stick around. I mean, we could really have a good thing going here. I mean, you just tell us where to fish, and we'll be raking it in." But instead, he has this response of, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And he that were with them were astonished at the catch of fish. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The greatest catch ever just happened, right? It says they forsook all and followed him. They left that catch there. Somebody else could take care of the fish. They just dropped it and went with Jesus. It's pretty incredible. We as Anabaptists like the word disciple. We like to kind of imagine ourselves in that place of still being disciples of Jesus? I mean, we're not walking by the Sea of Galilee anymore. Jesus isn't physically present here. It would be really hard for all of us to fit there in that small land. It'd be hard for us to walk around in Galilee with him. So what does it look like for us to forsake all? Could we say that that was for them? You know, they couldn't fish in the Sea of Galilee plus go with Jesus, so they had to decide between the two. So it's really a story about them. Or is it a story for us too? Does it pertain to us? Well, I don't know if I know the answer for sure, but I guess I would ask the question, do you think God still cares about people, and does he still need fishers of men? So if he does, then somehow this pertains to us. And if you go over to Luke chapter 14, I think you can see that this forsaking all does apply to us as well. And I realize that the chapters are not necessarily inspired. And I don't know if starting at verse 1 in chapter 14 is the right place to start. But I'd like to use chapter 14 as kind of our outline for today, and think about what does it mean to forsake all. And what does it mean for me to forsake all and follow him? What does it mean for you? So I've got several points here that I'd like to bring out from this chapter. The first six verses would say, let's imitate Jesus in doing what is good. That's one of the ways that we can forsake. And in some ways, there is this tension between a pleasant or a kind of a self-centered life and being able to impact God's kingdom. And I believe that you're here because you don't want to just live a self-centered life. And I'm really glad you're here. And I'm glad that you have that attitude. But let's just start at verse 1 here. And read through verse 6 to begin with. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. He actually is probably still in this area. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, it says earlier, but he's not headed that way yet. And some other things make it seem like he's still kind of in the Galilee area. So he's somewhere probably still up north, but he's invited to one of the Pharisees' houses. They watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, would not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. We've seen this before, kind of this tension that Jesus has with religious leaders over the Sabbath. In another place, Jesus says, you know, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. But here's an example for us to imitate Jesus in doing good. That means one of the things we have to forsake, I don't know what it means to forsake all, but one of the things I think we can say is that we forsake our view of our time. We forsake our time schedule. I remember when we were in Israel, one of the things that was interesting was relating in Nazareth, there's a lot of Arab, quote, Christian people there. Obviously most of the people in Israel are Jewish, but there's about 20% Arab, and a lot of them are Nazareth, Bethlehem, Jerusalem. And but they had a much more relaxed view of time than what I was used to. I mean, I was only going to be in Nazareth for a few months. I wanted to make the most of all my time, right? And when we worked at the Nazareth Village, which is like this historical village in Nazareth, and when we had free time, I wanted to be out there cleaning up and, you know, let's get this place in shape. And it's kind of junky around there. And I thought, man, these European visitors or American visitors coming here, they're going to think this place is junky. And I was pretty uptight about, you know, fixing it up. And but you know, the staff there, a lot of them, besides some of us volunteers, but the staff were mostly these Arab people that just enjoyed drinking a cup of coffee together. And they could make a cup of coffee, this little bitter stuff with the grounds in the bottom, they could make it last a long time. And it reminds me of the book, Foreign to Familiar, about hot and cold climates. It'd be a good one for you to read. There's actually a little bit of a difference in our cultures for people that are from the South versus people from the North, right? I grew up in Bluntstown, and we waved at everybody. We used to. I don't know if you still do or not, but we waved at people where there weren't that many people. And I remember one time being in Manhattan and walking down a sidewalk where five people were coming this way and six were going that way. Well, you couldn't even look at everybody. So you just had to just kind of keep, you know, walking straight ahead. But I think hot climate people do tend to be more relaxed and kind of enjoy sitting a little bit more. The places aren't quite as nice in the South as they are in the North and some things like that. But I think one of the things for us, especially as Northern people, is do I have time to do good? It's probably more true for us than it is for people in a hot climate. Do I have time, or am I too busy? Have you ever found yourself thinking, God might want me to talk to this person, but I don't have time. I've got things to do. I'm busy. I've got to mow the lawn. So imitate Jesus in doing good. I don't think Jesus healed this man just because he wanted to pick a fight with the Pharisees. I think he healed him because he had compassion on him. It talks about that in other places. Jesus cared about him. And do I care? Am I willing to forsake my own schedule to care for the people? Verses 7 to 11, Jesus then tells a parable about those who get invited to a banquet. And I recognize that we tend to be more humble than this. You know, the best seats here are up front, and we usually avoid those. So I'm glad. I kind of feel like I'm speaking to the choir today. You're not trying to grab the best seats here. But let's imitate Jesus in being humble, verses 7 to 11. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and you begin with shame to take the lowest place, because everything else is filled. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who is invited has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Come, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So here we have a little bit more of a picture of what it means to forsake all. One of the things we need to forsake is our pride. Our pride. Can you think of anyone who deserved to be proud more than Jesus, but anyone who was less proud than Jesus? We can imitate him in that. God resists the proud, James says, and Peter says, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, what often keeps me from talking to other people or maybe even putting the kingdom of God first, because I'm too busy building my own kingdom, or I'm too worried about what people think of me, right? If we could just lay down what people think of us, how much freer would we be to share or to let other people know about Jesus? So we could spend a lot of time on humility, but we don't have that much time, and we need to get to the last part of this chapter. So, first of all, imitate Jesus in doing good. And secondly, imitate Jesus in being humble. And then verses 12 to 14, he gives another story. Or maybe not a story, but another kind of a direction on how we should do when we're inviting people to a dinner or a supper. So, verse 12, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So, a third way we could imitate Jesus is by inviting the have-nots. Or, another way to say it is, we need to be willing to forsake our back-scratching. You know, think about how much time we can spend inviting people we know, and then they hoping they'll invite us back. I mean, we tend to just relate a lot with fellow believers, right? And there's a place for that. I'm not saying we shouldn't have godly Christian friends and fellowship with them. But, you know, one of the things that's hard for us, especially if we live in a large Mennonite community, is to actually have time to interact with people who aren't somehow going to reciprocate us back. They're not going to pay us back. I have to think of what it says in Matthew 25, where Jesus said, inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these, my brethren. So the kind of people that aren't going to pay you back. I mean, it's not like you know, here it talks about inviting your rich neighbor. Why do you invite your rich neighbor? So maybe he'll take you, you know, on his next trip to Hawaii or whatever. I mean, we do things so that people do things back. But what about just doing, and in another place, Jesus says, hoping not to receive back. Like, just giving. Forsake back scratching. I don't know if that's the right word or not, but I hope it communicates to you. Now, we tend to like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But one of the things that I think would be important for us to think about when we're planning churches is to try to plant them in areas where there aren't lots of other, especially Anabaptists, where our time isn't taken up in going to birthday parties and 50th wedding anniversaries and whatever else that we can kind of, our time can get consumed in, so that we actually have time to relate to people who don't know the Lord. Then we're starting to get closer to what Jesus is talking about towards the end of the chapter now. He tells another story here about a man giving a great supper. And obviously, this is a story about God inviting us to be part of His. I mean, He's preparing this feast someday for us. So let's read verses 15 to 24. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you've commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste of my supper. Now, we could spend a whole sermon just right here on this. But the fourth point I'd like to make is that we need to accept the Father's invitation. Accept the Father's invitation. If you want to forsake something, here's something to forsake. Forsake excuses. We're good at excuses, right? I'm good at excuses. Well, you know, I don't have time. And you think about that. These are actually pretty decent excuses, really. And really, these guys are, at least the first two, were pretty polite in their response. In the King James, it says, pray have me excused. It kind of gives you that idea of, you know, please, if it's okay, I'm not going to make it. So, you know, they respond really nicely. I mean, these are pretty good things. I mean, you know, you buy some land or you get some tools or, wow, you get married. Surely, you know, that you need to spend some time with your new wife and take care of her and all of that. I mean, these are not horrible excuses, especially the last one. I mean, the other ones are a little lame, but they still were excuses. They were excuses for not going to the banquet. And I'd like for you to think about this invitation and maybe think about it in a broader way. I think so often, and maybe some of us here have struggled with seeing evangelism as something that we know that God wants us to do. We know it's important, but it can often feel like a duty. Like it's kind of a chore. And somehow we want to be motivated, and I've thought about this before, you know, how can I be motivated to care for other people? And, you know, we need to think about their eternal destiny, and I know that's important. The Bible talks about that. But also, probably the best motivation would be that we love God and we want other people to love God, right? But somehow, sometimes it can feel like a burden. I know just recently I was thinking about the whole Calvinistic debate, talking with some people about that, thinking about, you know, in some ways it would kind of be handy to believe in a sort of determinism. You know, God picks everybody that he wants and he... So it kind of takes some responsibility off of us in a way. But to feel this burden, I mean, that there are people that don't know the Lord and without the Lord they're going to face an eternal hell. I mean, we're people that believe in eternal existence in either heaven or hell. I mean, it's a heavy responsibility, but it is also a great privilege. And I think it's good for us to think about that. It's not just a dreaded calling, but it's an invitation to be part of something big. And that's what he calls us to be part of something big. Turn with me, keep your finger here, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Brother Bob already quoted from here. But I'd like to read this again. And verse 11 talks about that, you know, the idea that there's a judgment coming. But the rest of it talks about, or the next verse then talks about the love of God, verse 14. So let's read 11 to 21. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Now, that's another way of saying forsake all. Not live for yourself, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, that is, I could read the rest, but that is primarily the way he works, right? He works through people like us. People that can sometimes make excuses, but that he is invited to be part of the work that he's doing. Yeah, it is a responsibility, but most of all, it is a privilege. And then back in Luke 14, verses 25 to 35, the last point is accept the terms of discipleship. Accept the terms of discipleship. And here you have Jesus. He's got lots of people following him. It said that earlier. And it says it here again. He's up in Galilee, but there's people from Jerusalem up there going around with Jesus. And this is what he says. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he have enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. If the salt lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The terms of discipleship. Jesus isn't in the big tent theory, right? He's not, "God has a wonderful plan for your life. Just all come and you don't have to change anything. Just come as you are. Come in your PJs. It doesn't matter." He's saying there's some things that you have to do or you're not going to be able to be my disciple. And one of those is you're supposed to hate your father and mother. Now, here's a place where probably good for us to read the Bible in its context and understand what the word hate means, right? It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be mad at our parents, or if you're hating your father and mother right now, I'd like to talk to you about helping restore that relationship. I think what he's saying is you love Jesus much more than your family. Right now, there's a man, in the Middle East named Ezra. That's his pseudonym. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He's a secret believer. He's been a secret believer, a Muslim background believer, for a couple of years. There's people working with him that are not quite sure, you know, how long can you do this? How long can you be a secret? But his father is very strongly Muslim. And an incident happened just recently where this man, Ezra's daughter, she's like 2 or 3 years old, her grandparents were trying to get her to say the prayer of Muhammad that basically denies Jesus as being Lord, Messiah, God's son. And the little girl wouldn't say it. And it really upset the grandparents. I mean, they are really, in fact, there's some fear that they might try to take the girl so they can raise her as a Muslim. Ezra just recently found out his dad has a pistol that he's keeping hidden in his house. And it's a dangerous time for Ezra and his family. And at some point here, he's probably going to have to say. So this is saying, it's easy for me to say this, right? My parents were happy when I accepted the Lord. I mean, they were glad to see me walk with God. But if you had parents who didn't want you to walk with God, didn't want you to follow Jesus, like Ezra, Jesus is more important. Jesus is the most important relationship, and it has to be that way, or else you aren't going to be able to be his disciple. And he goes on to say, even your own life. Now, we would tend to say that people that hate their own life are kind of in a, you know, they're in a hopeless situation, and we need to pray for them and help them find hope in Jesus and all of that. But what he's saying is, we need to forsake our own ambition. And he goes on to say, basically, he sums it up at the end. And some people, I mean, there's different interpretations of this little, you know, the two examples of building a tower or going to war. Some people say, well, this is Jesus. He's setting up his kingdom. And so he's counting the cost, and he wants disciples that are really going to be committed to him. And maybe that's what it means. I'm not sure. But in a way, it seems like in verse 33, when he says, likewise, that he's talking about us counting the cost. Am I willing to forsake everything that's dear to me in order to follow Christ? Am I willing to do that? It's interesting that the word forsake is an interesting Greek word. Let me just do a couple of other words, and I'm not trying to imply, they're kind of connected. I think you'll understand it. But the word obey in the Greek is hupo-akao, which means to hear from under. Like, basically, you are under and you're listening. The word submit is hupo-tasso, which means to arrange in order under. And it's reflexive, which means it's not the husband demanding the submission, it's the wife choosing in that relationship, there's submission for all of us, right? But in that relationship, choosing to place herself under her husband's authority or whatever authority that God puts in our lives for all of us. So it's to arrange yourself in order under. And then the word forsake has connected there. It's apo-tasso. So apo means away from, and tasso means to arrange in order. So forsake means to arrange yourself away from everything else except Jesus. I think the Holman Christian says, say goodbye to all that you have. Say goodbye. That's kind of an interesting way of saying it. It's like, put some distance there. It reminds me of what Jesus said in other places about, he kind of refers to it there earlier in verse 27. In other places, he would use kind of the three things. He would say, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And that word deny has the idea of to separate myself from myself. If you want to put that in a practical way, it's kind of the idea of, when I just did this the other day to my wife, I said, I'm sorry, that's not the way I want to be. So what am I doing? I'm saying, that old Clyde, I don't want to be the way he is. I want to be different. I don't want to recognize him. I don't want to defend him and say, oh, what a good guy that old Clyde is. No, I want to do like Peter did, but this is the right way to deny and say, him? I don't want to be like him. I don't want anything to do with him. I want to be like Jesus. I want to separate myself. And so deny self is one way to forsake. That's self is part of what all we have. But it's not just self. It's all we have. So how do we put distance between us and everything we have? Well, he goes on to say, in the last part, he said he gives you the reasons for these terms. Now, Jesus isn't saying this because he doesn't want any slackers. I'm not saying he wants any slackers. He doesn't. But he's not doing this because, you know, he just wants the best. You know, he just wants the hard workers. It's interesting, the word cannot, that he uses three times here. Verse 26, he cannot. Verse 33, he cannot. I'm sorry, I missed one in 27. That word cannot is not the word I won't let you. Like, if you're not willing to do this, I won't let you be my disciple. It's the word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite from. So it's the idea of you won't be able to follow me. See, just like those disciples weren't able to follow Jesus without leaving their nets, we can't really follow Jesus unless I can put some distance between me and everything else, everything that I have. This doesn't seem like just accept Jesus and live the way you want. That's not what Jesus is teaching here, right? He's teaching, if you really want to be my disciple and go with me, then there has to be distance between what you have. I don't know. We're not here to decide how much we can own as Christians. I'm not capable of that discussion. But I do think this plays into how much things own us. And we need to not be identified by the things we have, but instead be identified by the Spirit of Christ in us. And I think it does affect how much stuff we have. I'm just not here to say exactly what that looks like. This is a weekend where we're talking about fishing. We're not really fishing right now. We're talking about fishing, right? Fishing is when we're actually out there and we're talking to people who we think don't know the Lord, and we're being winsome and we're wanting them to know who Jesus is. But Jesus is still calling men and women to be fishers of men. And what keeps us from fishing? Maybe number one, to kind of recap, our time is too scheduled. It's too full. And we just talked about this a little bit today. Here's something for us to think about a little bit. There's a phrase today that's called digital crowding. And digital crowding is that feeling that you have that you've been around people, but you actually haven't. You've just been spending a lot of time digitally connecting to people. So that when you actually see real people, you don't have the energy to really relate to them. You feel tired. Kind of like you're going to be tired after this weekend, right? Because you've been relating to a lot of people. You're going to be tired. You're going to be ready for a little break. Extroverts and introverts both kind of will get tired after a while. And I think that's something we have to think about. How do I have margin in my life so that I actually can care about the people that are around us? Our time is too scheduled. Number two, we're too concerned about ourselves. There's too much pride. Why don't I talk to people? I don't want to look silly. I don't want to offend people. I'm too worried about what they think of me rather than worried about what they think of Jesus. Or I've forgotten about the mighty gulf that God did span. Number three, maybe we're spending too much time with other Christians, people who bless us back, people who, you know, it's a reciprocal relationship. We've got to have time with Christians. Don't mishear me here. But maybe we need to try to live our life so that we have time to spend with people who aren't. Number four, we're good at excuses. Number five, we're just not taking Jesus' terms of discipleship seriously. That he wants us to put distance between everything about us and him. Jesus is here. The Spirit of Christ is here. Everything about us is there. It's our self. It's our possessions. It's our identity, whatever. He wants us to identify with him and put distance there. To forsake all that we have. I just found out recently that I have some eye issues going on. I used to wear contacts years ago. In fact, I wore contacts all my adult life until about 2 years ago. I started having some dry eye issues. and I had to wear glasses, so I got these multifocal glasses. It took me about a year to get used to them. It's been quite an ordeal. But finally, I kind of got used to them, but I just recently realized that my one eye is not clear at all. I mean, if I shut my left eye, I can't see clear. And so I went to the eye doctor, and he said, well, he said, he's not sure, but it looks like maybe I'm developing a cataract in that eye. And so I went to another doctor, and I'm at the age where you start going to doctors. And so, and he said, yeah, there's an opacity. I think that's the word he used. It's the idea that it's starting to get cloudy. It's starting to be opaque. And the difference between the two eyes, this is like, for those of you that wear glasses, this is a negative 6, which is about how my eyes have been all of my adult life. They were a little bit stronger earlier, like negative 7, but they're about negative 6. That's what they both were until about 2 years ago. Now, this one's a negative 15 now, so it's changed a lot. And they, the thing that kind of shook me up a little bit was that the doctor said, you can't fix that with glasses. You can't just put a stronger lens. And I had to think about that in relation to my ability to see spiritually what it means to forsake all. So if they do cataract surgery, basically what they do is you behind your cornea, there's a lens in there, a natural lens that God gave you, that they make a like 1/8-inch slit, and they go in there and they take or suck that lens out or clean it out or take it out or something, and they replace it with a man-made lens. So think about that a little bit. Sometimes my tendency is to just try a little harder to see clear, like spiritually. I just want to see more clearly. I want to see, you know, the areas of my life that need to change. I want to see people the way God sees them and all of that. And sometimes I wonder if really what we need is not just a stronger prescription, but we need a new lens. Like, we need to be able to see the way God sees. Like, instead, see, this over here represents my perspective as well. So what I want to do is not just forsake my things, my life, everything, my identity, but I want to forsake my perspective. And I want to take on Jesus' perspective. I want to see the way he does. And I'm not talking about being born again necessarily. I believe probably most of us here are born again. I'm just saying, can I see the way Jesus sees? And what does it take to see like that? It's interesting that he closes with salt. And there's a couple of different places where Jesus talks about salt. It talks about Matthew 5, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Then he says, salt has lost its savor. It's good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden under the foot of men. Then he talks about it in Mark 9. And there it's in the context of if your eye offends you, cut it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Salt is important to stay salty. And I think that here, it's kind of in the context of, are you really taking the terms of Jesus, what it means to be Jesus' disciple, seriously? Or did you kind of start, but you're not willing to really leave all to identify with him? And so you're like salt that loses its usefulness. You know, what's interesting about salt that's not useful, it's not even good fertilizer. It doesn't even work as good as dung would work. It's useless. But if we can see the way Jesus sees, then we can be a salt that makes a difference wherever we are. Let's pray. Father, would you be with us and help us to know, Lord, I feel completely inadequate to know how to explain or describe what it means to forsake all. But I pray that you would be speaking in our hearts right now and that you would help us to understand what it means to forsake all, take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow Jesus. Jesus, our desire is to be your disciples, to be faithful at walking with you, learning from you, imitating you, and doing the work that you've called us to do here. So bless us in that pursuit. And as we put distance between everything that we know and have and are and ourself and identify with you, Jesus, through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.